Your Bible and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Oh, and Bonnie wants to say something very quickly here. Yes.
Oh, what a joyful morning. I came in and the box was empty with two toys. And Jim says, oh ye of little faith. The box is overflowing with toys and backpacks and all kinds of wonderful Play-Doh. Thank you so much. Thank you. My granddaughter is going to be so excited to see this because she started late in the season, and everyone wants, and we appreciate you giving. Thank you so much.
So these are all for foster kids in our own area right there. So let's give everybody a hand and participate. It made Christmas a little bit better for some of those foster kids. Yeah, and also, how did it go yesterday, Fitz? That's next week. No spoiler alert. We'll have a video. But I am glad you got out of jail, and I'm glad you're here today. So, yeah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. I'm going to be preaching today on why God became a man. Why in the world did God have to become a man? Why would he do that? The birth of Jesus was on this wise, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Well, you know what that word espoused means? You know, the closest word we have to it is engaged, but that English word doesn't touch what the word espoused means as it was written in the Greek in Matthew chapter 1, because the word for espoused is related to a verb which means to remember. Because when someone was espoused in Bible days, there was a ceremony which was to be remembered because that person had become committed to another person for marriage. Also in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy says it many, many times. The betrothal ceremony perpetuated in a conventional fashion in the recollection of time when a woman was purchased from her family. And I know that's offensive in our society, and it should be. It's not, you don't buy a bride, but in those days they were arranged marriages. Thank God we don't live in those days. I would not want to be in the day of arranged marriages like that. The bride was purchased from her family, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 7. And the woman was designated then as the future wife of a man. The bridegroom paid a certain sum of money or a service, as in the case of Jacob, who worked 7 years. He was so in love with Rachel, and when he got the wrong sister, he worked another 7 years. What a sweet love story that is, and what a mess that became. But espousal, I always wonder about Jacob. You know, it's kind of like, I mean, he really didn't know. too much information. All right, So it was a contract which was inviolable. It could not violate the contract, could not break the contract under normal circumstances. The actual marriage would be future, and the bride would stay with her parents until the actual marriage date rolled around. She could not be espoused to anyone else. And if, in fact, there was going to be a breaking of those vows, it was like a divorce. They went through a literal divorce, so it was much stronger than engagement, because engagement can be the lady simply hands the ring back, or the guy can say, I've changed my mind, in which case the girl, if she's got any good sense about her, will take the ring to a pawn shop and walk away with something. So here they were. They were espoused to each other, as good as married, but not living together. Before they came together physically, before they were intimate with each other, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, in other words, a righteous man, this was a similar term to what we use in today's language of being a saved man or being a born-again person. So he was a righteous man. He loved God, respected God, followed God, and not willing to make her a public example. He didn't want to shame her with a public announcement saying to everyone far and wide, I broke off this relationship. I divorced her because she is pregnant by someone else, not by me. He didn't want to do that and bring that shame upon her, nor did he want her to be stoned to death, which was the penalty under the Moses law. He was minded, therefore, to put her away privately. In other words, to loose her from the betrothal obligation and contract. But while he thought on these things, I didn't realize this, but that word, that phrase actually thought on these things, it was more than just thinking about it. It was the idea of thought that aroused anger and wrath and indignation. Now, before you're too hard on Joseph, try to figure this out. Try to put yourself in his position. Here was Mary. Here was this betrothal. He was more than just engaged. They were to be man and wife. And she comes along and tells him that she's expecting a child. And he knows that he hasn't been intimate with her. And so therefore, as he thought about this over and over in his mind, his thoughts were no doubt, how could she do this to me? How could she betray me? Why would she betray me? I don't understand. I thought she loved me. I know I love her. What is the problem? And so he was thinking with anger and wrath and indignation. And behold, at that time, the angel of the Lord, a messenger from Jehovah, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Isn't that interesting? Not Mary thy espoused person, not Mary the engaged person. Take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her, and we get the word begotten in John chapter 3, that's the same word. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, bidden him, and took unto him, literally seized his wife, and knew her not sexually till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. God became a man. Almighty God, Creator God, the God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, became a man. Came down on our level. In World War I, the story is told of a Belgian soldier who got a copy of the gospel. I don't know if it was issued to him. I know in our own military, Gideon's used to issue New Testaments to the troops. I don't know if they still do that even. But he was given a gospel copy of John, and he read it with interest, but he could not believe that God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, actually became a human being. One night while he was on sentry duty, to his amazement, he turned around to see the king of Belgium, the king of his country, for whom he was fighting and for whom he was serving. And the king was actually doing sentry duty with the soldier, sharing in that experience. And that moment, it dawned on him, the King of all kings had left heaven's throne to come down to this earth that he might experience what we experience as human beings. And in doing that, he did it because he loved us. And it was then that soldier was able to comprehend and grasp what God did for him and became a believer. The name Emmanuel is more than a name. It's a statement of faith. It's a declaration. It is a statement meaning that God is with us. God is dwelling with us. God is among us. And he who created the universes came to dwell on a small globe that he created. And he was man, but he was still God. He was God, man, and man, God. He retained his deity while assuming humanity. He condescended, stepped down to our level. And the question must be asked, why did God become a man? First of all, to reveal what God is like. My wife loves aquariums. My wife loves ant farms. My wife loves puppies. My wife loves me. She just loves all the weird, helpless little things. And she's had a bunch of ant farms. And I think probably about 4 years ago, I think we brought and gave the kids all ant farms. But it wasn't just a regular, you know, my ant farms when I had them was like a mason jar with holes, you know, punched in the top, not too big, so the ants couldn't get out. That was my ant farm, and they would live in there and kind of tunnel. This was in some kind of a blue jello-like substance, and they would tunnel around, and you could see them, and you could turn lights on, and the ant, you know, the strobe lights, and the ants would dance, and it was just really wild. But one time she put some food in there, and it began decomposing. Do you remember that? It began kind of not looking good. And so we decided we were going to take that out because it wasn't good for the, probably wasn't good for the ants to be in there. And so as we took it out, all of a sudden the ants began scurrying and running for, you could hear them screaming for freedom and running away. And we couldn't keep them all in. We lost a few of them that way. And I thought to myself, if we somehow could have become an ant, if somehow we could have spoken to them to explain what we're doing, we're trying to make your farm here a better place to live, then it would have been better, and maybe they wouldn't have run away and they wouldn't have got out to whatever fate we don't know. That's exactly what God did for us. He became a human being to communicate who he was and who he is and who he's always going to be and how we need to know him. He came to tell us about himself, and he came to tell us what he wants us to do with those facts and so that we could be saved. So it was much more than just a language barrier. It was God is in a whole different realm. His ways are not ours. His thoughts are not ours. And so he became a human being to reveal by precept and by pattern, what God is. We see that he loves us. We see he's concerned about us. We see that he has compassion. We see that he's willing to forgive us. He seeks us and saves us. And Jesus said, he that has seen the Father hath seen, or he that has seen me, rather, has seen the Father. So where nature, what we call nature, creation, reveals his handiwork, his power, his design, and originality, Jesus shows us his love, mercy, and grace. In John 1:18, no one has seen God, but the unique one who himself is God is near the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us. I'm told that in Rome, I've never been there, but I'm told that in Rome there's a fresco called the Aurora, and there's an incredible ceiling, a beautiful ceiling, and to gaze up and to try to behold all that's on the ceiling, it can be a dizzying effect and become uncomfortable. And so someone came up with a brilliant idea of putting on the floor of that aurora a mirror so that by looking down, you can see up. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. Mankind spent a lot of time looking up, trying to find out and figure out what God was like. But Jesus came down so that we could know him and know what we ought to do. The heavens declare his handiwork, but Jesus reveals his love. You go out, and you got to get away from the city to see the stars. You forget. If you've only lived here, you don't even realize. I mean, it's almost like you get out in the countryside, get out in Colorado, up in the mountains, and you look at the sky, and it's just a blanket of stars. It's not a few hundred. It's not a few thousand. It's hundreds of thousands of stars, the universe that he created. Almighty God did that. But Jesus is the one who communicated his love and that he sought us and found us. A great spiritual giant of the past, Murray McShane, who I think, Rachel, I think you quoted on Facebook from McShane this week, regarding the incarnation said, "The almightiness of God now moved in human arm. The infinite love of God now beat in a human heart. The unbounded compassion of God to sinners now glistened in the human eye. God was love before, but Christ was now love covered over with flesh." And I love that. God was love before, but now he was covered over with flesh. Jesus became a person, a human being, to reveal what God is like. Secondly, he became a human being to experience what you and I experience. In Hebrews 4:15, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. Do you realize that? He understands our weaknesses. He understands our frailties. He understands our deficiencies. He understands our proneness to sin. He understands when we are weak and finite and in need of his help. He understands our weaknesses. Why? How does he do that? Because he faced all the same testings we do yet without sin. I was contemplating about that today. That means as a little infant, when Jesus was born, as a little infant, never one time did he cry out, being perfectly dry, being perfectly full with food, but just crying out because he wanted attention. Spoiled rotten. We've done that. As a little baby, he was truthful. He didn't lie. He didn't mislead. As a young boy, he never one time sinned. He was tempted to. As a young man, a teenager, he never sinned. He was tempted to. As a young man, he never sinned. He was tempted to. As a full-grown adult male, he never sinned, but he was tempted to. He went through the same testings we do, yet he did not sin, Hebrews says. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we most need it. You know why we can find grace? Because he's been through it. He knows what you're going through. He knows your challenges. He knows how prone we are to give up and to give in to the flesh. He knew what it was to be cold. He knew what it was to be thirsty. On that cross, I suppose he was more thirsty than he'd ever been in his entire life. He knew what it was to be hungry. He had spent 40 days in the wilderness without food. He knew what it was to be sad. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. He knew what it was to be lonely because the Bible says all forsook him. He even knew what it was like to be angry because he said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And he did, I suppose, the unthinkable. He took a whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple. The religious leaders didn't like it. He was angry but sinned not. The problem we have is we get angry and we sin. In our anger, our motivation is because it's a personal thing. We are angry about something. His motivation was, "You have offended my Father. You have made his house a place of merchandise." And you have to understand what they were doing. They were selling sacrifices for inflated prices and reselling them and reselling them and reselling them. Someone would come in and Daniel would come up and say, I want that sheep right there. And I would charge some hideous amount of money for it. And he would say, okay. You see, it takes the whole personal part of it out of him picking out of his own flock a spotless lamb of God to offer up as a sacrifice to bring the very best from his flock. He didn't have to do it. Just go there. I'll take that one over there. All right. And they'd write him a bill of sale and he'd pay some price for it. And he'd walk away. They said, "We'll take it over to the priest." Well, they put it right back in the corral or whatever. And someone else would come up and they'd want to buy a sheep. And they might pick the same one. They might sell it several times. And they weren't necessarily the best. They were some of them defective. And so they were making merchandise. They were being dishonest. They were, most of all, they were taking that which was supposed to be holy and making it common. He was angry, but he sinned not. He knew what it was like to be tempted. I believe he knew what it was like to be tempted to lust, to lie, to be tempted to cheat, to steal. I don't know. The Hebrews author says he was tempted in all ways like we are. He knew what it was to experience pain, pain like most of us would never, ever know. And as a result, he knows what we go through on a day-to-day basis. And as bad as things are, and as tough as things can get, with your physical problems, with your emotional problems, with family problems, with stresses and all of that, as bad as it can get, Jesus knows because he's been through it. I heard a story one time, I don't know if it's true or not, a little girl went to the pound to get a puppy. She got there and she picked out one that had a problem with one of its legs. And the people in the pound there said, you probably don't want that one. That one's got a little trouble with its leg. It won't be able to run and play with you. And they didn't realize until the little girl lifted her skirt up a little bit. She had a leg brace on. She says, "I know exactly what it's like, and this is the one I want. This is the perfect one." Jesus knows what it's like to be human. In Hebrews 2, we also know that the Son did not come to help angels, but he came to help the descendants of Abraham, human beings, people. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God, so that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are tested. How many have ever seen the, I don't even think it's still on anymore, but the TV show Undercover Boss? Yeah. Huh? The Undercover Boss, they usually put on some hideous wig, you know, and fix up, you know, put on fake glasses or whatever it is to make themselves not look like themselves. And then they go in, they punch the clock, you know, they interview, or they get on the assembly line, or they do whatever job it is that they want to do. The boss becomes an employee in his own company. He eats in the lunchroom, he wears the uniform, he fills out the time card. At no time do they cease becoming the boss, but they're living for just a little while as an employee. At no time did Jesus cease becoming God, but for 33 years, he was a human being. That's what Jesus did. He came to reveal what God is like. He came to experience what we experience without sin. Thirdly, he came to show what an ideal person ought to be, what an ideal man ought to be. We're paradoxes. We're created in the image of God. And yet we serve the God of this world from time to time. We can be loving and sensitive or devious and ungodly. We are, in effect, Jekylls and Hyde. How many remember Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde? How many don't know what I'm talking about? We can be that. We worship idols made of gold and silver, wood or chrome or flesh and blood. We can use God's name flippantly. We can commit adultery, we can commit murder, we can commit robbery, we can stand on the brink of all-out nuclear war, and we were not made to live that way. God made us to live a whole different way. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. In the life, in the birth, the life, and even the death of Jesus, we see what man should have been and could have been. He is our example. How does he live in this world? How did he relate to people? How did he forgive people who wronged him? How did he reach out? He stood there. He was hanging on the cross and looked out into the faces of the crowd of the people who had crucified him, who had lied about him, who had given false testimony about him, and they nailed him to the cross, and they nailed his feet and his hands, and they crowned him with thorns, and they mocked him and ridiculed him and plucked his beard out. They did the worst that they could do, and he was being crucified and was going to die in a short period of time, and he looked out and he said, "Father, forgive them." John 2:6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus lived. What? Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. That WWJD, what would Jesus do? WWJS, what would Jesus say? That's what we ought to be. He came to reveal what God is like. He came to experience what we experience, but without sin. He came to show an ideal man. Last of all, he came to secure our redemption. He came to reconcile us with the Father. We're all sinking in quicksand without him. It doesn't do a bit of good for a man who's on solid ground to tell you how to walk if you're in quicksand. It doesn't work. He doesn't know what you're going through. We're perishing. We need a Savior. We cannot follow him until he first saves us. And the Bible says she will have a son, and you're to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And he who has walked where we walk, he who has been through the quicksand, he who has been through the troubled waters, he has been through the fire, knows exactly how to take you through it and be your Savior. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for many. He suffered the curse of death so we can enjoy the blessings of eternal salvation. Jesus paid it all. One of my favorite songs, "All to Him We Owe." Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know the words that Jesus spoke on the cross at the very end, "It is finished." That's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Tetelestai. It's only found two places in the New Testament. It's in John chapter 19, verse 28, and then two verses later in verse 30, it's found again. In verse 28, it's translated this way: "After this, when Jesus knew that all things were now completed, in order the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.'" So, completed, tetelestai. When he knew that all things were tetelestai, they were completed. When it was exactly the right time, in the fullness of time, at the exact point in which it was necessary and appropriate, he said, "I thirst." Two verses later, he utters the word himself, tetelestai, when he says he receives the sour vinegar wine, and Jesus said, "It is finished," tetelestai. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the spirit. It's an interesting word, because in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem or in Damascus, if you'd gone into a shop and you had purchased something and you'd paid for something, they would often write tetelestai on that receipt to indicate that it was paid in full. It was taken care of. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He paid in full my wretched sin debt. The things with which I wrestle, the things that tend to drag me down, the responses that I give that are sometimes not what God wants me to give, the walk that I have sometimes that's not pleasing to Him, tetelestai. He paid in full so that I could what? Be restored, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin for us. He took my place. That's what the manger is all about. That's what the birth is all about, is preparing for that thing that would happen 33 years later when He would die on the cross, and He is a perfect man, a perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Say, "I die for Jim Bays, and I die for Pat Bays, and I die for every one of you who will put your faith and trust and confidence. I die for the sins of the world so that anybody who can look to me in faith can be born again." And He reconciles us, which means to restore friendly relations between. It means to settle a quarrel. It means to make or show to be compatible. He took our place. There was a servant one time in Rome who heard that his master was going to be assassinated. And he did something that was incredible. He took some of his master's clothes and put them on and sat in his master's seat. And when the assassins came, they killed the servant, thinking they were killing the master. He literally gave his life for his master. It's the opposite for us. Our master literally gave his life for us. He who was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came down from his throne in heaven, removed his diadem, removed his kingly robes, and took upon him sinful flesh without sin, though, but flesh that could be tempted. And he lived for us, and he took our place and died on that cross for us. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not merely come to teach. It was to save He came. And when we call Him Savior, we call Him by His name. You see, He came to reveal what God is really like, to experience what we experience without sin, to show the ideal man, and to secure our redemption. Have you accepted that incredible gift, that gift of salvation? That gift of forgiveness, that gift of reconciliation? Have you accepted Him? Have you followed him in believer's baptism? We're getting ready to baptize in just a moment. If you've never been baptized since you've been saved and you want to get baptized today, come ahead. You say, preacher, I don't have a change of clothes. Hey, go home wet. Get baptized. Join the church. If God's leading you to be a part of the church here, join the church. Just become part of it. I mean, let this be your church home. Tell people about Christ like these kids. These kids on this video, tell people about the Lord. Tell them about how important it is to you. Be good stewards. Live for God. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Take this home with you today, all day long. Think about it and put it into practice. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord and Master? If he is, it's only because he became a man first to pay the price for you and for me. I invite you to bow your head just for a moment, please. Every head bowed. Have you really received him as your Lord and Savior? Was there a specific time? I don't mean you were brought up. I have a missionary friend in Ethiopia, and because one of the former kings of Ethiopia pronounced Ethiopia a Christian nation, people there now think they're all Christians because they've been pronounced a Christian nation. That's not how it works. You become a Christian by being born again, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, by realizing he died for you on the cross. And you can be born again. As he was born in the manger, you need to be born a second time. Born first time physically, second time spiritually. How do you do that? By trusting Christ. How can you trust Christ? You can pray, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And right where you're seated, right where you are, you can say these words and mean it with all your heart. I'll give you a sample prayer, knowing full well, just saying words won't mean anything, but if the words correspond to what you really believe and what you really desire in turning your life over to the Lord, it'll make all the difference in eternity. So to the Lord, say these words to him right now. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm going to stand before you one day and give account for the things done in my body, good or bad. I believe that Jesus is your son. I believe he lived a perfect life and died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose again after 3 days, and he lives forevermore. And I come to you confessing my sinfulness, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins and be my Savior and my Lord and my God. I trust you right now as best I know how. Keep your heads bowed for just a moment. If you just prayed that prayer in your own heart, in your own life, in your own mind right now, and you meant it. As a testimony, would you raise your hand up real high? I just prayed that prayer, preacher, and I meant it. Hold it up high. I won't embarrass you. If you are a Christian, are you walking with him? Are you living for him? Father, we ask you to help us, Lord, where we're weak. You know what it's like to be tempted. We know what it's like to fail. And we don't like it. We don't like the feeling. So forgive us and cleanse us. And Lord, strengthen us through the power of your Holy Spirit to walk as you walked. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together, please? As we stand, Rachel's going to be over here. My wife's going to be here. Ladies, if you need someone to pray with, come on and pray with Rachel. Come on and pray with my wife. Come on and make some kind of a commitment. Guys, John, would you go back to the back, and Fitz right down here? Guys, if you need someone to talk with, someone to pray with, some decision you need to make, something you're wrestling with, some problem that you're going through right now, the need that you have, this one verse just for you. Now, I'm going to sing a long time, so you come ahead right now as the praise team leads us in the song. go ahead and be seated for just a moment. If I could have a little bit more sound, Grant, just a little bit more volume. Yeah. We have a children's practice this Thursday at 6:30 to 8:30. They're going to be presenting a couple of songs on next Christmas Sunday, which is the 22nd next week. So if they could be here at Thursday at 6:30, it would be very, very good. And we will have them do a special for us. We have a young lady to follow the Lord in Christian baptism this morning. Woo-hoo. So I'm going to ask Sarah to come right now. Step right here. One more step up. There you go. Okay. There you go. Turn around, face this way. Sit down right there. I don't know if I've seen Sarah since she was about that big, yeah, just a little girl from, and this is her dad, her proud dad here, David, going to video it all. So, Sarah, I'm so pleased to be able to baptize you, my sister, and I'm so thankful that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You did that, right? All right. And she understands that baptism is a picture of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ and of the old nature. And rising to walk in a new life. And Sarah, because it is your profession of faith in Christ and your desire to unite with him in believer's baptism, then it's my pleasure to be able to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection. Take a little breath. Amen. All right. Good job. All right, you want to stand up here? Good. Okay, step up here. There you go. And then right over this way. Sarah, how old are you?
Nine.
Sarah is 9 years old, about the same age I was when I got baptized. And I'm so thankful. I had a friend one time, he said they had 2.5 people saved in a service. I said, 2.5? I said, would you have 2 adults and a child? He said, nope, had 2 children and an adult. Because the adult's life is half over. So I thank God for children who are willing to take a stand. Well, we got another one who's going to get baptized, but went sprained her knee, so that'll be next month. We'll do that. And another one. So we've got a couple of more in July and January. So if you want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, you let us know. We'd be glad to take care of that. Let's stand, be dismissed in prayer. Don't forget, lots of announcements, lots of things this week. Be sure to take part in them all. Yes?
I'd like to invite a leadership team up here.
Do what?
Oh.
You can use Bobby's mic.
Nick, behind you.
We're using Bobby's.
We'd like to. Where's Pat? Pastor, come over here. We'd like to present a Christmas gift to the pastor and Pat, if she's around. Yeah? Not there? Okay. All right. Well,
we won't say where she is.
I think she's a Taco Bell.
Anyway, we'd like to say that we're very blessed by the presence of Pastor Jim and Pat for these past several years. And we just love these people. They love the Lord, Jesus, clearly, and they love each other, and they're wonderful brother and sister in Christ, and they're here week after week. They're here week after week, rightly dividing the word of truth and building the kingdom of God and building the strength of this family here in this church. And And we love these two. We look forward to serving and loving and worshiping the Lord for several more years to come, many more years to come. And we also look forward to serving and loving and worshiping the Lord with them forever. So.
And I just wanted to say that, I already told you earlier, but it's been a huge blessing to have you both in my life personally, in my family's life, being very intrusive and purposeful and intentional in a great way. I like the word intrusive. I've been using it a lot. I love the church body and that we can come alongside one another, and I thank you. And I know you get this a lot because it's your birthday tomorrow and Merry Christmas at the same time. Yay. So on behalf of the church body, we love you very much. Okay, and happy birthday. We hope you have a great week.
Thank you. We appreciate it very much.
Let's pray. Father God, how fortunate we are that you have provided the church shepherds to watch over this flock. And Father, we pray right now specifically for Jim and Pat. We thank you for their dedicated service to you, Father. We're so grateful that you've allowed us to be graced by their presence in their later on in life, and they've come to continue to serve you here, Father. We pray your blessing upon them, upon Jim particularly tomorrow as it's his birthday, Father. We just thank you so much for them, their continued service, Father. Pray also for this congregation, Father, that we would be continually in prayer for them. We thank you, Father. We give you glory for the leaders that you've given to this church, and particularly this day for Jim and Pat. We pray your blessing upon them and their family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I've got to say something. I was telling Rachel, I didn't know this was going to happen, but I told Rachel this morning, there are preachers all over this country, all over the world, who don't ever feel like maybe a church really loves them and appreciates them. And we have been blessed twice with two incredible churches. One, some of my friends from a long time ago are here, and then this one has been an amazing thing. So we're doubly blessed, and it's all because of the grace of God. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for letting us be here. We just appreciate you so much. God bless you. Have a great Lord's Day. Hey, middle school class right over here in the classroom. Come on over for a meet and greet.